And Revelation chapter 3, begin reading at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou may be rich, white raiment, that thou may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray once again. Father, we ask you to help us now as we go into this passage of Scripture. Lord, deliver Grace Covenant Church from ever being a church of Laodiceans. Lord, help us to have warm, no hot, boiling hearts and minds and souls toward Jesus Christ. Do that work in us, Lord, because we're incapable of doing it ourselves. But we desire it. And so, Lord, we trust you to do that which would glorify yourself. We pray, Lord, for the Spirit to move now in saving and sanctifying work in our midst. And, Lord, we wait upon you to teach us, to show us what we need, and to bless us. We do ask that you'd forgive our sins. They are many. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. First thing you'll notice here is that, at least in the Authorized Version, and I think you need to pay attention to the wording here, every other church other than Ephesus, we have read the salutation being to the angel of the church in Pergamos, Smyrna, and so forth. However, in verse 14, it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now again, verbiage is never wasted by God. So there has to be a reason why it doesn't say the church in Laodicea. And I think it'll become clear as we go through, because while that was their geographical location, the very name carries with it something that was a point of pride for them and yet actually was very negative for them. See, it's a compound word, Laodicea is, from two Greek words, laos, or laity, and dikaio, or to rule. And so it is the, or righteousness, excuse me. So it is the righteous rule of the people, is what this place means. And so what Jesus is saying, not only are you located in the actual Asia Minor city of Laodicea, but you are Laodiceans. That is, your heart is that I'm in charge of my destiny, that I make my decisions, that I'm the majority, and so forth. And that I don't need leadership or God's approval in what I do, because I already know that I know what I need to know concerning Christ and concerning His Word. And so therefore, I'm righteous as the laity. It sort of smacks of what happened with Korah and his rebellion. You'll recall that, the rebellion against Moses by Korah. And Korah's complaint was, how does Moses and Aaron, how do they get off thinking that they are elders over us and supposed to guide and tell us and make decisions? All these people are righteous like us, and we can all make our own decisions. And of course, we know what happened to them in God's judgment, because they wanted absolute democratic rule in the congregation of God's people. And God said, no, that's not the way it's designed. So these people had that spirit in them. And that's why it is said that they are Laodiceans themselves. Not only that's where they live, but that's what they are. Now, a few things quickly in background about this city. It had three theaters in it that were used for much secular entertainment. It had a circus amphitheater in it that held over 30,000 people. It had a robust economy, and it had a medical college. And it was particularly known for two things coming out of that medical college. First of all, heated baths, sort of like you have in Hot Springs, Arkansas, for people to regain health from bathing in them. And a particular formation using a powder from Phrygia for eye salve. That's important to note as we go through this message from Christ to this church. Now, it suffered a devastating earthquake in AD 64, and the city was rebuilt. And in fact, again, because of their robust economy, they did not look to Rome. It's written by Tacitus and some of the other historians that the Roman Empire said, look, we'll help you rebuild. And they said, no thanks, we got plenty of money. We'll do it ourselves. And they did. And so they asked for no outside help to rebuild themselves. The letter here is sent probably around AD 90 to 93, as we know the dating of the book of Revelation. Sometime after that, a second earthquake happened, more devastating than the first. The city fell and never rebuilt again. One of the travelers to the area of Laodicea back at the turn of the century wrote, "This once great city has become a haunt of jackals and foxes, and there is no life there except for the animals that run across its ruins." And so, when we get into this message, we see that as Jesus identifies himself, we'll get into in just a moment, one of the things he's saying is, in essence, without saying the words, I sent the first earthquake and you didn't learn the lesson, I can send another one. And you'll learn a lesson then. And that's exactly what happened to them. So, let's look then, following our general outline we've been following, first of all, at the character of Christ that is displayed here. Verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Three things then that Jesus says about himself here. First of all, he is the Amen. And so Jesus is declaring himself to be the one who is the sum of all. You know that Amen or Amen, as we say it, means so let it be. Let these things be. It's also the word that the Jews used in their Hebrew equivalent to declare something to be true. In fact, when you read in your Bible, depending on your translation, if it's modern or not modern, it'll either say, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you. Both those English words really are translating the word, Amen, Amen, I say to you. And it was a call to clearly consider what's about to be said, because what was being said was, this is the sum and the primary point of what you need to hear. And so Jesus is the sum. He is the one who is the sum of all. As we read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in none other. There is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Christ is the fundamental, foundational end of all. And in fact, of course, we know in Hebrews 1:2, that's what Paul tells us. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Christ is God's final word to the created order. And so he is the Amen. Secondly, he's the faithful and true witness. So not only is he the one who is the sum, but he is the one who has suffered. Because remember, witness here, as we saw in chapter 1, is a translation of the word from which we get our word martyr. Jesus is the faithful martyr. I said back then, I say again, if you're ever playing Bible trivia, and I don't know if that's in there or not, I played it a time or two years ago, but if you're ever playing it and the question comes up, if it's in there, something like, who was the first Christian martyr? Most people would say Stephen. But the first Christian martyr was Christ himself. He was martyred for his declaration of who he was and the gospel that he proclaimed. And so he is the faithful and true martyr. And of course, those designations are repeated for Jesus as well, especially in Revelation chapter 19. Once again, he is designated as the one who is faithful and true. So he is the one who has suffered, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. 1 Peter 1:11, the one who suffered. Those men of old were searching what manner of time or what circumstances were having to do with the sufferings of Christ and the glory which would follow, Peter says. And then thirdly, it says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, again, that wording can make some folks have a misunderstanding about what is being declared here. The beginning of the creation of God does not mean Jesus was created. Does not mean He was the first being created. There are many heresies that have come through the church, and some continue today in such groups as Jehovah's Witnesses and some others, that teach that. That Jesus is a created being. Mormonism teaches that as well. That's not what it means at all. The word is archon, and it means the chief or the ruler. And so we could paraphrase it and say this is a statement by the ruler and chief of the creation of God. He is the head over all. Now, Proverbs 8 gives us that in a wonderful picture. And again, there are some modern takes on Proverbs 8 that I try to disregard because I don't think they know what they're talking about when they say, well, this is not speaking about Jesus at all. It's speaking just about wisdom personified. Well, I beg to differ. The church throughout the centuries has held that Jesus is spoken of here in Proverbs 8, and that's good enough for me, plus the text itself. Proverbs 8:22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was already brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the highest part the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." Verse 27, "When He prepared the heavens," Jesus says in Proverbs 8, "I was already there." When He prepared the heavens, I was already there. And so, this is the one who is supreme. He is not only the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the one who has suffered in order to bring life to His people, but He is the supreme one. And so He designates Himself as such to this church. Now, note that this is the only church out of all seven that receives absolutely no commendation from the Lord. There is nothing that Jesus can say to this church that's good about them. Not one thing. And that's interesting to note because we're going to see, and we do see, they had works, just like every other church. Remember, we've seen that in every message. "I know thy works." They were doing things that at least were evidential of the fact that they proclaimed to be Christians and followers of Christ. But He doesn't commend them even for that. And so, the one church that gets no commendation is the one that we see the root problem is because they are just so-so about their relationship with Jesus. The controversy he has with them is first and foremost that they are lukewarm. Verses 15 and 16. "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot." Now pay attention again, like I say all the time, been saying it a lot lately. Pay attention to the order of words in the Bible, not just the words. That's important. Jesus does not say, "I wish," at the end of verse 15, "that you were either hot or cold." You would think He'd say that because hot means really on fire for the Lord. But He doesn't say that. "I'd rather you be cold or hot." So what He's saying is, lukewarmness is so offensive to me, I would not be, although their condemnation would still remain, I wouldn't be as angered if you were totally cold toward me as the fact that you are lukewarm toward me. That's why He says it first. "I'd rather you be cold. Just go on and be cold rather than lukewarm." Now that's a pretty telling statement. How much Christ hates lukewarmness. Remember in 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah to the people, "How long are you going to skip back and forth between two opinions? If Jehovah's God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow Him, I don't care. If you think Baal's God, take off. Follow Him." Again, that's not the kind of preaching that we think you ought to say. You know, you ought to tell folks, "Hey, if you like Baal, get after it." But that's what Elijah said. And it says the people answered him not a word. Didn't know what to say. Jesus does the same thing here. "Look, if you want to be cold, take off. I won't be nearly as angry, though you're still condemned because of it, as I am with you being lukewarm." Now, what does exactly that mean? Well, it is a state of being neither cold nor hot. obviously God's desire for those who proclaim the name of Christ is to be hot for Him, to be on fire, to follow Christ, to love Him, to obey Him. But He says, if you're not going to be that, then get the lukewarmness out of my face. Just be cold. Just be totally cold. Just disregard the things of God. That would be better for you, in this, at least in this life, than to be lukewarm. Because you are lukewarm, you make me sick enough to vomit. That's what the next verse says. I will spew you out of my mouth. You know, we think about certain things, beverages, foods, or whatever, that some of them you can kind of take if they're not hot or cold, but there's some of them that if they're lukewarm, you just rather not have anything to do with them. They're sickening, being lukewarm. And that's the picture Jesus is giving. And they are lukewarm because also they are lazy. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. In other words, they were, as the saying goes, resting on their laurels. They didn't feel any need to be proactive about anything because they said, we've got what we need. Not only materially, as I said, they had a great economy, but also spiritually, they thought. We've got all we need. And so, why get in a dither about stuff? Why get so stirred up to try to accomplish things for Christ and the gospel? We have all we need. They were lazy. And they thought the riches they had were the riches that they needed. And indeed, the case is that Jesus says they're in poverty. Luke chapter 12, there's a familiar account that I want to remind us of in Jesus' teaching. In verse 16 of Luke 12, He spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the Laodiceans. They were lukewarm, they were lazy. And then along with that, another aspect of it is they were liars, saying that they had everything they needed. Now, anybody with common sense, regardless how materialistic, how prideful they are, is usually going to admit, well, yeah, there's some things I still lack. But they wanted to convince not only themselves by saying these things, but everybody around them, that they didn't need anything. Like I said, with the first earthquake and Rome offering help, no, we got it. We don't need any help from the outside. So they were trying to convince themselves, even though deep down, at least some of them knew they had a lack. They were not as rich as they thought they were in many ways. One of the things that's interesting about that, by the way, is that while they had all this stuff going for them and how great this city was in so many ways, their water supply was so brackish and foul that they could not drink it. And they had to pipe in water from neighboring cities. Constructed an elaborate water pipe system for the day to get drinkable water to themselves. So Jesus says, yes, you are lukewarm and you're lazy and you lie. You tell yourself and others you have everything you need. But here's the real situation. He says in verse 17 again, you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, and blind, and naked. You don't have anything going for you. The words of the prophet Jeremiah speaking for the Lord, let not the rich man boast in his wisdom. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. See? They weren't there. That's where they needed to be. Don't boast in what you have, because really what you have is nothing apart from Christ. Boast in the Lord. And Jesus correctly diagnoses what is wrong with them. They do not know. They do not see that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so the correction then that Christ demands is for them to seek the true riches. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. Seek the true riches, eternal riches. It is reminiscent of the great invitation of Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Jesus says, you think you're rich, you are in deep poverty. Come buy of me that which you cannot buy. Come to me and seek the true riches, which is being in a right relationship with Him. Secondly, He says, you need white raiment, verse 18, so that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear to yourself and to others. They needed a change of garments. And so He says, not only seek the true riches, but seek the true righteousness. Because Revelation 19:8 tells us, as that great company of the redeemed is following Christ in His glorious return, that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And verse 8 says, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Symbolic of that. And so Jesus says, not only do you need to seek the true riches, but you need to seek true righteousness. That which only comes from a right relationship with me. Being cleansed of sin and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So they didn't think they needed that. And then, He says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Last phrase. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Remember, as I said, this area was known for producing a medicinal eye salve. How ironic that they had that to alleviate physical eye problems, and yet they were taken with spiritual blindness. And Jesus says, you need to see the reality. You need to see yourselves for who you really are. You know, there is nothing like seeing ourselves for who and what we really are. And that's not an easy thing to do, because we are so used to our own characterization of ourselves that we're comfortable with, our own identity that in a lot of ways we have kind of constructed. And we may be the only one, a lot of times we are, that sees ourselves in those certain ways, but we're happy and content because we see ourselves that way. And it also leads us then to get upset with folks who don't see us the way we think we ought to be seen, right? It's much more than looking in the physical mirror. It's holding ourselves up to the mirror of the Scripture. It's letting the Word of God cut down as that sharp two-edged sword and show us the thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's what they were not doing. And that's what Jesus said they must do. That's the kind of eye salve you need, Jesus said. Spiritual eye salve to see how bad off you really are. In this day and age, in the humanistic, comfortable, quote, gospel, which is no gospel, we just saw the video series about so clearly put forth. In this age, in this culture, in Christendom, as it's called, the call to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture and see our filthiness and our hopelessness without Christ is not issued. It's not issued because those who preach and those who listen to them all together think they don't need that. But Jesus says, you need to examine yourselves. You need to look at yourself as in the light of the Scripture. Paul said the most foolish people are those who compare themselves with themselves, right? When he wrote to the church at Corinth. That's foolish. You don't compare yourself with yourself. Compare yourself to Christ. Compare yourself to the Lord Jesus as He's revealed in the Scripture. That will make you see. That's the eye salve that all of us need from time to time. So what charge does He give them? Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I was thinking about this verse on one of the segments of the video series when one of the happy-go-lucky preachers said, God doesn't spank His children. He doesn't discipline His children. What has he been reading? Maybe his Bible has Hebrews totally out of it. And plus a lot of other passages as well. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Luke referred to that passage this morning. Hebrews 12:5-7. if you are disciplined, God is dealing with you as a son, right? But if you're not disciplined, you're illegitimate. You have no parentage from God if He doesn't discipline you when you need it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So what's the charge? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous and repent. Let's remind ourselves quickly of what true repentance looks like from the 2 Corinthians letter. This is so important. It's a place I try to go frequently. I'm sure I don't go there as much as I need to. But 2 Corinthians 7, Paul, in dealing with the Corinth church, says, this is what true repentance looks like. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, "Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this same thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort." Now here's what he says true repentance consists in. "What carefulness is wrought in you." That is, watching your P's and Q's, as we would put it. Being circumspect in your behavior, as some church covenants say. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves." That doesn't mean before men, that means before God. Come before God and say, "God, as best I know my heart, I've repented, and I want to turn from this sin." "What indignation against our own sin." Yea, what fear. What reverential fear of the God who holds us in His hand and can do with us as He will. "What vehement desire." Yea, what zeal. What did Jesus just say to this church? Be zealous and repent. Paul goes on. "Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." The only way we can be clear in repentance and knowing it's genuine repentance is for those aspects to be true in us. From 2 Corinthians 7. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then we come to the conclusion that Christ states. Now, verses 20 and 21, and before we really dig into that, let me just make a general statement about verse 20. And that is, first and foremost, in context, this is not an evangelistic verse. It is not designed to be so. It is not Jesus saying He's standing outside the lost sinner's heart and knocking, waiting for the lost sinner to open to Him. Because if He was doing that, guess what? The door wouldn't ever be open, because the lost sinner can't open the door. In the context, this is spoken to God's people, which brings it home to us and with much more force. Now, is it totally wrong and just terrible if somebody applies this in an evangelistic way? Not really. It's not. As long as we make sure we understand that Jesus is not the poor, helpless beggar hoping that the lost man will give Him a chance to talk to Him. Listen, folks, I hope we all know ourselves enough, if we're Christians today, to know that if that were the case, we'd still be lost. And we would die lost. No, God's sovereign power overcomes the lost sinner's rebellious will, or the lost sinner would stay a lost sinner. What does it mean then? It is a promise of special, warm, endearing communion with the Lord Jesus for His people. Communion with Him. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." In John's Gospel, in the wonderful 14th chapter, as John is recording the dialogue between the Savior and His disciples prior to Him going, of course, to the garden and then the cross. In chapter 14, in verse 23, well, that's 13, hang on, let me turn a page. 14 and 23, Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." That's a believer. "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him." Now that's after he's saved. Understand? "And we will come unto him and make our abode in him." You say, "I thought we got the Holy Spirit when we were saved." We do. And yet Jesus still says there is a greater level of communion. There's a greater level of nearness and oneness. There is a greater intensity of fellowship with me that is waiting for you. And Jesus very kindly, mercifully, generously knocks on the heart door of the believer for a greater communion. And He says, and He promises, that if we open more of our heart up to Him, He will come in. And what we will have with Him is not simply knowing Him as Redeemer and Savior and He's gotten us out of hell and we're headed to heaven. Oh, that's wonderful. But He says, we'll sit down together at the table. We'll have real fellowship. See, communion with Christ is the focal point. It's what it ought to be our driving desire, to have a greater intimacy with the Lord. Now, there are many Christians that live their life in obedience to God and die and go to their reward in glory and have never experienced the depths of communion that God offers to them. I don't want to be one of those. And I know there's so much in me that goes against me attaining that communion. Sin, laziness, you name it. But I want to be one that my communion with Christ has been richer and fuller and sweeter up until the time when He calls me home. And that's what He's offering here. Communion with Him. And it's based on the fact of their repentance in the previous verse, right? Be zealous and repent, and I'm knocking at the door for sweeter, greater, deeper communion with you. Open up to me and I will come in a greater way, in a clearer way. Communion with Him, and then a co-reigning with Him. A shared reigning with Him. In verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Again, remember, as we've seen all the way through from 1 John 5, the overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does Jesus mean when He says, I also overcame? Well, obviously He doesn't mean the same thing as what makes us an overcomer, right? In other words, He didn't have to believe that He was the Son of God. He knew that. What does it mean? He overcame death, hell, and the grave in His work. He overcame the sins of all His people by paying for them on the cross. He overcame all that so that we become an overcomer simply by believing in Him. Trusting Him who has done the work, you see. And we get to sit with Him in His throne. And our first thought is, especially for children, you know, if you're kind of trying to read them something like this, explain to them, that's got to be a big throne for all the redeemed of all the ages to sit beside Jesus. Well, again, we're dealing in symbols, aren't we, in the Revelation for the most part. What does a throne mean? A throne means power. A throne means authority. A throne means governing and so forth. And like we've already seen in the other messages, for example, when Jesus promised the overcomer would rule with a rod of iron like He does. Again, we're not going to rule as Christ, but we'll rule alongside Christ. You see, He's the ruler. Same thing here. It's His throne. His throne of dominion and glory, but we get a share in it because He's redeemed us. Even as I overcame and am set down with my Father on His throne. One other thing about verse 20 before we close and pray and get ready for the Lord's table, and that is this. You could paraphrase what Jesus says in those first few words this way from the original. Behold, I have been standing at the door and knocking, and I am standing still. Why would we deny intimacy with our Lord when He stands at the door and knocks at our heart and He's knocking still and He's standing still? It's a wonderful picture drawn out from the allegory in the Song of Songs, isn't it? My beloved stood at the door and His hair was wet with the dew of the night. And He was knocking, but I didn't open up to Him. And when I finally did decide to check, my beloved was gone. Now, Jesus doesn't leave us, but those times of communion when we can sense the Lord is drawing us to Himself, if we turn that aside for any reason, then we can expect that it will be harder to get at that communion the next time. It's just going to be that way. Bunyan said, and he was commenting on Psalm 5, but it bears applying here. He said, those who run from God in the morning will scarce find Him the rest of the day. So when Jesus knocks, we need to open, don't we? When He knocks, we need to open. I am standing still and knocking still for my child to entertain me and to receive a deeper level of communion and sharing and fellowship that I'm offering. Don't be satisfied. I'm speaking to myself now. Don't be satisfied with going through the rest of your Christian life knowing I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, good enough, without seeking more intimacy with the Lord. Because it's transforming. We know that. The folks who were closest to God throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the ones who were closest to Him and heard the most from Him directly were the most powerfully used. And so, we should desire that. To be closer and commune more with the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads.